Well, if you've been with us through August, you will know that in these evening services, we're giving our time to a section of the book of Psalms, a set of 15 Psalms that is bracketed off within the rest of the Psalter, known as the Songs of Ascent. It's a set of Psalms that fulfilled a very specific liturgical function in the history of the people of God. Back in Exodus 33, God had commanded the people of God, he had called them three times a year to come and to stand before him. He had called his people to come and to gather in his presence to proclaim the praise and the glory of him who had redeemed them from slavery, to rejoice before him, to enjoy and celebrate their identity as the people of God, to celebrate before him in three great festivals that marked out the calendar of the ancient Israelites. And as these people of God responded to this call of God, as they set out in pilgrimage, festival after festival, year after year, so they took to their lips these psalms of pilgrimage. These psalms that kind of marked out the journey to Jerusalem. These psalms that gave voice and expression to the inner dynamic, the spiritual dynamic of the pilgrim people of God. They're great psalms. And as we have considered the pilgrim people of God, as we have watched them over these last weeks make their way to Jerusalem, as we have listened to them take to their lips these songs of ascent, so we have gained a sense that these journeys, these pilgrimages are not an end in themselves. They point to something beyond themselves. We've begun to sense that there's a deeper sense of pilgrimage underpinning this act of worship. A sense of pilgrimage that is all-embracing, that encompasses the entire life of the people of God, and that has characterized them from generation to generation. As the people of God, we have been called by God out of this world. We have been called as aliens and strangers now to pilgrim through this world as we journey through life to the heavenly city, the city with a foundation, the city whose architect and whose builder is God, the city that lies just beyond the horizon of this age and that captures so much of what we hope and long for as the people of God. Revelation 21, some very well-known words. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is our destiny. That is the great and glorious future that as the people of God, we find ourselves pilgrimaging towards. And so it is no surprise, really, to find that these ancient psalms of pilgrimage that summed up, that articulated and gave expression to the spiritual dynamics of pilgrimage, that we find these psalms can fit so easily into our experience of Christian discipleship. That these psalms will fall so easily from our lips. That these psalms will articulate for us so much of what we aspire to and long for in our future as the called and chosen people of God, that they will give expression to so much that excites us as we make this journey towards all that God has called us to. If they give expression to the celebration of our encounter with God along the path of our pilgrimage through this life to the heavenly city. But it's not an instance of sort of crass naivety. There's no reckless triumphalism in these psalms of pilgrimage, these songs of ascent. There's no sense that now because God has called us on this journey it's going to be a walk in the park. No, many of these songs of ascent are born in days of darkness, when antagonism and animosity, when fear and anxiety cast their long shadows across the path of the pilgrim. Several of these songs of ascent first come to expression in days of persecution, opposition, times of fear, when the pilgrim feels all but overwhelmed, when the hill seems just a little bit too steep to get to the top of, when the odds seem stacked against us just a little bit too heavily. Such a psalm is the one we have before us this evening, Psalm 123. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. Now, let's not underplay this. The commentaries make much of the fact that the Hebrew that lies underneath verses 3 and 4 is language that speaks of being filled to the brim and overflowing, filled to the point of saturation. This is not just, you know, the snide comment, throwaway rapier remark that's dripping with sarcasm. No. What the psalmist, what this pilgrim feels is an ongoing, systematic, consistent, and continuous pattern of behavior. The church, the congregation of believers, the pilgrim people of God, day after day, are treated with contempt and with ridicule. They are derided and pitied and scorned. They are mocked and marginalized. Now, this should be an experience that I don't need to dwell on. I shouldn't need to explore this with you or expound it to you. This should be an experience that we're all too familiar with. I mean, this should be an experience that we can identify with all too readily, because this is how the world will treat the church in every generation. This is how the world will treat the authentic pilgrim people of God: with derision, with pity, with ridicule and contempt. We live in a world that celebrates and exalts the self-made, the self-reliant, the self-sufficient. And here we are, the people of God, celebrating the exact opposite, celebrating the fact that we are dependent on someone else, celebrating our weakness, celebrating our inadequacy. We are everything that this world finds ridiculous. We personify and embody everything that this world sees and views as contemptible. So, of course, those who epitomize the attitudes of this world, the ideologies of this world, the arrogant and the pride, of course they're going to treat the people of God with contempt. Of course they're going to pour ridicule on us. It's kind of self-evident. The temptation, of course, is that we are going to try to walk a different path. The temptation is that we will want to live, you know, enough of the Christian life to ease our conscience. We'll want to live enough of the Christian life to give ourselves a sense of credibility as we stand in the congregation of believers, but not so much as to expose ourselves to this ridicule, to this contempt at the hands of the arrogant and the pride who characterize the world in which we live in. You know, it's a fine line to walk, but my experience is we can find it and walk it with unerring accuracy. But we must repent, and we must step back onto the path of authentic biblical pilgrimage, authentic Christian discipleship. Because the assumption or the question that underlies Psalm 123 is not, how can we live as the people of God and escape ridicule and contempt and derision and pity and mockery and scorn? No, the question that underpins Psalm 123 is, given that this will be the experience of the church from generation to generation, given that this is what we will experience, how as pilgrims do we respond? What do we do when this happens to us? And the answer that Psalm 123 gives, at first glance at least, can seem terrifyingly naive. Because the response of Psalm 123 is that when the world brings its derision and its pity and its scorn and its mockery and its contempt to bear on us as the church of Jesus Christ, we pray. At the end of verse 2, our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. What is the response of a biblical pilgrim? We fix our hope exclusively on our God. It's like we have blinkers on. We don't see any other options. We lift our eyes, we fix them on God, and we wait for God to act. We wait for God to intervene. We wait for God to show us his mercy. That, and that alone, is our response when we are the victims of ridicule, when we are weighed down by the burden of contempt. Again, this seems to me so very different from our experience of prayer today. We scrape together a few minutes when we can. We come into the presence of God. We describe the circumstances that we're facing, the situation that we're confronting. We explain to God what we would like him to do, and then we walk out. And if God has not dealt with the problem by the time we've left his presence, well, then we assume we have a divine mandate to bring our own wisdom, our own initiative, our own influence, our own power, our own authority to bear on the situation in order to bring some measure of relief. You know, I've prayed about it. Maybe God wants me to be the answer to my own prayers. You know, God helps those who help themselves. We assume we have God's hand of blessing as we then move to bring relief to the situation that we're facing, which is so loaded with animosity and antagonism towards us. But that is emphatically not what Psalm 123 models for us. These pilgrims lift their eyes and they look to the Lord their God, and that is all they do, and they wait on him and they endure it, and they continue the path of pilgrimage, and they look to God until he acts, until he intervenes on their behalf, until he shows mercy, until he steps into the situation and brings some measure of resolution. And this image that is so evocatively drawn up for us in verse 2, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, this image of the slave looking to the hand of their master and their mistress just kind of puts into a powerful picture for us exactly this dynamic. I think it's Calvin in his commentary who draws to our attention the fact that in the ancient world, a slave had no right to self-defense. Legally, a slave was not allowed to defend themselves. So a slave that is the victim of abuse, whether physical or verbal, cannot lift their hands to defend themselves, cannot lash out to silence the source of ridicule and contempt. The slave must endure the abuse and what? And look to their master, to their mistress. Look to them to step in. Look to them to intervene on their behalf. Look to their master, look to their mistress for their defense, for their protection. Which is exactly the dynamic of Psalm 123. The pilgrim people, victims of ridicule and contempt, lift their eyes. They look to the Lord their God, and they wait on him until he acts. Until he intervenes, until he steps in. As a pilgrim, my provision and my protection are God's responsibility. That is the spiritual dynamic that is laid down for us to follow in Psalm 123. Like I said, at first glance, it can feel terrifyingly naive. But what I want to do in the time that we have remaining to us this evening is show you that it is not as naive as it might appear. I want to give you two examples from the pages of Scripture where the people of God, the pilgrim people of God, take Psalm 123 and live it. And we will see that the Lord honors pilgrims who respond to ridicule and contempt with an exclusive reliance and dependence on him. And then having seen that this is actually what the people of God are supposed to do in this sort of a situation, I want to address the question, how? How do we become pilgrims who can take Psalm 123 and weave it into our experience of pilgrimage. Because if we are not facing ridicule and contempt now, I can guarantee you we will face it some point in the not very distant future. So how do we become people who can take Psalm 123 off the pages of Scripture and weave it into the reality of our experience of pilgrimage? All right? And Psalm 123 is great for that. It kind of gives us an insight into the internal workings of piety and devotion and pilgrimage. But let me show you, first of all, two instances, both of which center on Jerusalem, where the people of God are mocked and ridiculed and treated with contempt. And they lift their eyes, they fix them on the Lord their God, they place their hope exclusively in Him, and they watch to see the salvation that the Lord brings as He steps in and shows His mercy. The first is when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes against Jerusalem in war. It's not personal. Sennacherib has this kind of world domination thing going on in his mind. He wants to rule the world, and it just happens that Jerusalem is the next city on his hit list. And so he brings his mighty army, his war machine rolls through Judah and up to the very walls of Jerusalem. But before they unleash the might of their military against the city, the Assyrians begin a campaign of propaganda. And basically their tactic is to pour contempt on the people of God, to ridicule them and so rip out from under them any resolve that they have to resist the invasion. And they mock Israel's military alliances. They mock and pour ridicule on Jerusalem's leadership. And it kind of gets quite entertaining at one point. You know, there's the Assyrian propagandist standing outside the walls of Jerusalem saying, "Look, guys, we want this to be a fair fight. We will give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 men with enough courage to ride them into battle against them." They pour ridicule on the people of God. "Oh, you think your God is going to come and help you?" You see, the funny thing is, that's what every city has said who we have come against and defeated in battle. "Your God's not going to help you." So what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah is the king in Jerusalem at the time. What does he do? Does he run down to the situation room with his generals and roll out the plans of the city and put together a defensive strategy? No. Hezekiah gets his political and military rulers. He tracks down the prophet Isaiah, and together they go to the temple and they fix their eyes on the Lord their God. And they wait on Him until He shows them mercy, and the Lord honors it, and He acts, and He intervenes providentially, and the siege is lifted, and the Assyrian army is drawn back. If you want to read the story, it's in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. And perhaps a much better known example, again, centered in Jerusalem, is the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has come back with the exiles to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And some of the local politicians aren't too happy that this is happening. So Nehemiah 4, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Here it is. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then Sanballat has a sidekick, a guy called Tobiah, and he chips in. "What are they building? If even a fox climbed on the wall, that would be enough to break it down again." Heaping ridicule and contempt on the people of God. And again, the response of Nehemiah and the people. They keep their pilgrimage alive. They keep doing what it is that God has called them to do. But as far as Sanballat and Tobiah and the mockery and the ridicule and the contempt is concerned, they put their hope in God. They look to God. They lift their eyes to the Lord their God, and they wait until He shows His mercy. And God articulates His mercy in that instance in a very different way. Whereas in Isaiah 37, we see the Assyrians are pulled back and God in His mercy removes the source of ridicule. In Nehemiah 4, what happens is that the Lord in his mercy gives the people of God the strength, the courage, and the boldness to continue their pilgrimage in spite of and in the face of the opposition that they face. So maybe it's not as tragically naive a policy as it might first seem when we are treated by the arrogant and the pride of this world with ridicule and contempt. The testimony of Scripture seems to be that if, as the people of God, we adopt the posture of Psalm 123, if we look to the Lord our God and wait on him until he shows his mercy, and that God will honor that. So this should be something now that we're beginning to say, yes, I want to be this kind of pilgrim. I want to be a pilgrim who when I'm confronted with this kind of hostility and animosity, can do what Psalm 123 lays before me. How can I do it? How can I do it? That's the big question, isn't it? Well, I think in Psalm 123, we find three foundation stones that we need to lay before we are able to build this kind of response in our experience of pilgrimage. And the first, very quickly, Psalm 123, verse 1. It's right there at the start of the psalm. It's the fountain out of which this whole psalm seems to flow. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. This is the vision of God, of the pilgrim people of God. The Lord God who is enthroned in heaven. This throne that is built on righteousness and justice. This throne that has stood for all eternity past and that will stand for all eternity future. This throne that is unassailed. This throne that is unassailable. This throne that speaks to us of the holiness and the honor of God. This throne that speaks to us of the sovereignty and the supremacy, the magnificence and the majesty, the exaltedness and the excellence of the Lord our God. This throne on which the living God sits and from which he rules and overrules throughout his creation. This throne on which the living God sits and brings his decrees and his decisions, weaves it into the very fabric of the world that he sustains moment by moment. And of course, it has to be that way if we are to be able to live the reality of Psalm 123. Because if our vision of God is anything less, if in our thinking about God we imagine that somehow God's sovereignty is curtailed, or that his ability to act has somehow been limited, then, well, we can pray, but we better have a plan B. Because it might just be that this situation in which I am experiencing and having to endure such contempt and ridicule, it might just be that this is a situation that somehow is beyond the stretch of God's mighty arm. So I'd better have a plan B up my sleeve just in case. I certainly am not able to have the confidence to put my hope exclusively in the Lord my God. So if that is our first foundation stone, this sense of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. But don't imagine for a minute that this God who is so enthroned is some distant, heartless tyrant, some kind of reckless dictator, some cold and unfeeling philosophical ideal. This psalm does not beat on the Lord for mercy because the pilgrims fear that maybe this is something that cuts against the grain of who God is. No, but back in Exodus again, back in Exodus 33, in that extraordinary moment when Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory, Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Right at the heart of the name of God, intrinsically connected and tied in with the glory of God, is this defining characteristic that our God is a God of mercy. Our God is a God of compassion. I will have mercy on those on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on those on whom I will have compassion. This high and holy Lord, this lifted up living God, is a God who we know to be merciful. And so the psalmist throws himself on this, the confidence that this is the nature of God, that he is a God who will have mercy. So if our first foundation stone is to do with the majesty of God, the second is to do with his mercy. And the third foundation stone is to do with the sense of confidence that this God will act on our behalf. It's no good knowing that the Lord is almighty. It's no good knowing that the Lord is merciful if we do not have the faith and the conviction and the trust that this God will act in this situation that I am in the midst of. And so the third foundation stone is born out of a conviction that this God will bring his majesty and his mercy to bear in my situation. Because I am a pilgrim. I am someone who has been called by God. I am someone who is responding to the call of God on my life. And this God has pledged himself. He has committed himself to ensure that I finish my pilgrimage, that I make it to and through the gates of that heavenly city that we were thinking about a few minutes ago. You know, of course, don't you, that when the Lord is written in capital letters, as it is in Psalm 123 at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3, when Lord is written in capital letters, it's a rendering of the covenant name of God. For this pilgrim, God is not some abstract theological concept floating around out there in eternity somewhere. No, this pilgrim knows God's name. And he knows that this God has committed himself in covenant to his people. This is the name that God signed his covenant with. God has bound himself with chains of promise to his people that cannot and will not be broken. The psalmist finds himself in the midst of the pilgrim people of God, responding to the call of God, and so has confidence that the Lord will bring his majesty, will bring his mercy to bear on this situation in which he finds himself. And that, we must have those three foundation stones in place if we are going to build the response, if we are going to emulate the dynamic that we see played out for us in Psalm 123. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Let's not try to live our discipleship in a way that craves the patronage of our world. Let's not try to live in a way that escapes the ridicule and the contempt that will inevitably come. Let us walk the path of pilgrimage with authenticity. And when the derision, the pity, the mockery, the scorn, the contempt, and the ridicule come, let us remember that our Lord is sovereign. He is enthroned in heaven. Let us remember that our Lord is merciful. Let us remember that our Lord has committed himself to us in covenant promise. And let us put our hope exclusively in him. Let's pause for a moment or two. And in the quietness of our own hearts and minds, let us look to the Lord our God and ask him to grant us this vision of him, this vision of his majesty, this vision of his mercy, this vision of his covenant faithfulness to his pilgrim people. And as we see this vision of God, let us ask him to grant us the faith to believe that he will act in my situation where I face contempt, where I am having to endure ridicule. And with those prayers at the forefront of our hearts and minds, hear the word of the Lord. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? Who are you that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? Who are you that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of an oppressor? Where is the wrath of this oppressor? Cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is my name. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place. I who laid the foundations of the earth. I who say to Zion, you are my people. And all God's people said, Amen.